All right, well, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9 through 11. So not as much as it seems like there. We've got a lot of genealogies this morning. But this is the final of our sermons in Genesis. This will have taken us from Genesis chapter 1 through the end of Genesis chapter 11. And I would remind you as you turn there that so much of the purpose of covering this is for you to understand that we have come from somewhere, that we have a heritage, that our past heritage is known. It is proclaimed to us, sufficiently proclaimed to us. What we need to know about our past is made known to us, our origins, so that we can understand the basis of how we ought to live and what the Lord requires of us, and something of how we have arrived at where we are. So some weeks ago, we saw the division between Cain and Abel, and then Cain killing his brother Abel, and then Seth. So there's a division between Cain and Seth and the people that come from them. This morning, we're going to see another great division and heritage of the peoples of the world between Ham and Shem and Japheth, the sons of Noah. So what we're going to read first this morning is Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 28. Please stand to honor the Lord as we read his word this morning. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 28. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned. Let me turn this page. Backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Well, this passage is part of why we do expository preaching here, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is not going to be the exciting sermon that you're normally going to choose to preach, but this is an important passage of Scripture. This and what we're going to get into with the Tower of Babel. We're going to be looking at both of these this morning. Well, what we have here is the whole earth eventually being populated from these three brothers. There's a lot of genealogies here in chapter 10 and on into chapter 11, and getting to who begat so-and-so and so-and-so. And ultimately, we have Shem and Japheth. Shem, 26 nations coming from him, 14 nations coming from Japheth, 30 nations coming from Ham. But we have a dividing incident here, a dividing incident that is related to sin. Sin on behalf of Noah and sin on behalf of Ham. And so we said last week, reminding you that Noah was a righteous man, but Noah was not a perfect man. And so Noah enters into sin in this passage, and it is the sin of drunkenness. Noah gets drunk with wine, and as we have, you've probably seen, many people, unfortunately, passing out when they get drunk. And this is one of the disasters of drunkenness, is because you lose self-control and you end up doing things that you would not normally do. But it's your fault still. You should not have entered into these things. And Noah should not have entered into this. He passes out in his tent, partly uncovered, partly naked in his tent, and it's a disgrace, a disgraceful thing. Well, let's take a moment here to talk about wine in the Bible, because it's a good place to talk about it. I think it is important to see that in the Bible, overall, the picture of wine is a positive one. It's something that is given to us for times of celebration, times of joy, times of community. It's definitely something that Jesus entered into as far as partaking of it with his disciples in various celebratory, joyous, wedding, feast occasions, actually created some fantastic wine himself. But It is also, we are warned of it in the scriptures. We are warned of the dangers of wine and alcohol in general. And I think it's very important to see from this passage, particularly, that the wine produced in the Bible can cause you to be drunk. There are some people that make strange arguments that wine in the Bible somehow can't make you drunk, like it was a different type of wine. That doesn't make any sense. Wine has always been wine, and the definition of wine hasn't changed from there to here. But we are also warned of the dangers of wine many places in the scriptures, because alcohol is a danger, and it can destroy your life and bring shame upon your person and divisions in your family, as we see here this morning with Noah. So Proverbs chapter 20, Proverbs, just a wonderful place to look at for warnings in this area. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise. And a little bit more lengthy passage, Proverbs chapter 23, the latter part of Proverbs chapter 23, and verses 31 through 35. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies down on the top of a mast. This is what's happening on the top of a mast? It's going back and forth. Everything's swirling around. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. This is the pronouncement of an alcoholic, someone who's their whole life is in a shambles, and all kinds of things are happening. They're getting in fights. They're staggering all over the place. They pass out. They wake up, and they say, I got to go get me another drink. This is alcoholism. This is addiction. And it is from such things that the salvation of Jesus Christ delivers us, that sin might not have any bondage over us, that we would never enter into such things. So let me be clear that the Bible forbids drunkenness. And Noah has entered into drunkenness here, and it brings a problem. It brings shame upon his family and division amongst his children. If Noah can fall prey to such a thing, so can you. So be very careful with these things. Be very careful. Understand that the scriptures warn against these things, and let us be careful in our partaking of them. Well, Ham sees his father. He wants to bring his brothers in to mock their father in his weakness. And Shem and Japheth refuse. They instead walk backwards with this cloak, this kind of thing. They're trying to honor their father in this low moment. They're trying to preserve their father's honor. Another interesting lesson here. As younger children looking at our parents, it is entirely possible for your parents in their older years to make decisions that are both unwise and perhaps sinful. And you have two options there. You can either exploit those things and shame your parents, or you can do something to try to preserve the honor of your family. And there's a lot of things that could be said there, but I think there's a lesson here in these young men trying to do something to preserve the honor of their family and the honor of their father, even in a dishonorable situation. But there's something going on between Ham and his father where he wants to exploit this situation and shame his father further and laugh at him. And so what happens is Noah awakes and he figures out what has happened and he proclaims a curse upon Ham. And what we end up having here as the Canaanite heritage that comes from Ham, if you know much of anything about the Old Testament, you know that the Canaanites are the enemies of Israel for generations upon generations, and it begins at this point. And Shem and Japheth, a blessing is proclaimed upon them for working to preserve their father's honor, even in a low point in his life. So Luke chapter 3, verse 36 is one of the genealogies of the Bible that traces all the way from Adam down to Jesus, and we find Shem in that genealogy. So we talked about Seth being found in that genealogy, and now we have another division of families, and Shem is the one that pairs off, and his descendants are going to go down in the lineage of our Lord Jesus. So a heritage from the Lord. Well, as we go down through these genealogies, we're going to see other people flowing from this. When this curse takes effect and the people of Canaan are separated out and they are a people of rebellious nature, a people not under the blessing of the Lord, In chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, we see the name of a man called Nimrod. So chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Before the Lord, just meaning in the sight of the Lord. But Nimrod is from the heritage of Ham under a cursed line. And Nimrod's name means we shall rebel. Please don't name your kid Nimrod, or you are in for it. What a terrible name. We shall rebel. So his name summarizes this idea of a people that are at odds with God. So he becomes a mighty man in the world in the area of Shinar, founding Nineveh, which becomes a great wicked city. And in that area, that is the modern-day Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in that area. So the land of Shinar and Nineveh, which is where Nimrod is growing and his power and strength is growing, he founds a kingdom called Babel. A kingdom called Babel. Now, this is very interesting because in the ancient Babylonian language, Babel means the gate of God. So this place is supposed to be a great place that is ushering us into the power of God. But what does Babel mean in Hebrew? It means confusion. And that meaning has come down to us today, that to babble means to speak in an incoherent way. It's something of confusion. And so the names of the two different meanings of the same name in different languages are interesting and will have something to do with what we're talking about here today. I'm going to read for us from Genesis 11, 1 through 9, about the passage, the Tower of Babel. So I'm going to read. Please listen. We're not going to stand again. Now, this is Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitum for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only a beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So verse 4, these people coming from the strength of Nimrod, he who will rebel against the Lord, want to build a giant city with a great tower in the midst of it to reach the heavens. And there they're going to make a name for themselves as a great people. Well, I agree with Bruce Waltke, a Bible commentator, says that this tower is probably something similar to later built Mesopotamian ziggurats. So if you've ever seen a Mesopotamian ziggurat, or sometime other than right now, you can Google it and see a picture of it, because there are these built large walls with similar to a pyramid, but with more distinct steps in them, reaching to a high place, many series of steps for the resulting in a massive staircase going from the ground far up in the sky. And back in that day, by far the biggest structure ever built by human beings. It was said to be a gateway to heaven. Multiple staircases leading to the top, and the ones that still exist, the final shrine on the top was painted some shade of blue to be a representation of reaching all the way to the heavens, and that they were honoring the celestial gods in this way, and something like this is being built here. But what is interesting is they say, we're going to build this building that's going to reach all the way to heaven, but what does God have to do to examine this building? He has to descend and come down, because they have not reached heaven, and they never will be able to build a building to reach heaven. They are proud in their nature, but God comes down. He descends from the actual heaven to see what the people are doing. And it is an examination by the Lord in verse 6. And he gives a statement of productivity. They're a unified people. They're an industrious people. They have a unified language particularly. And we remember that people, human beings, all of us are created in the image of God. And one of the things that we do as people created in the image of God is build things and create things. Because God's a creator and he makes things. And it's part of our nature to also want to make things. But in so doing, we should give glory to God. But these people are giving no glory to God. They are a people that are driven by hubris and by vanity. And we see that in the second part of verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. We're going to make a big deal of ourselves here. This is, if you will, the first great statement of humanism. What is humanism? To say that I can do all these things apart from God. God has nothing to do with me. I'm going to do what I will do, and I will be great, and people will be proud of me, and I'll make a name for myself, and have no room for the glory of God. An accomplishment of human beings that gives no glory to God. Let us make a name for ourselves. They want security and power through collective effort apart from God. But the Lord will be glorified in this world. He will have the final word. And those who raise their hand and jointly rebel against the Lord will be humbled by them. So the action of the Lord in verse 7, as he takes direct action to humble these people, particularly to slow human progress and innovation, which is very interesting. Why would the Lord want to slow human progress and innovation? Because the purposes of the Lord in this world are not to have us innovate as much as possible. The highest degree of technology is not the purpose of the Lord in this world. The purpose of the Lord in this world is to glorify himself through the salvation of sinners. The state of the heart before God is what is most important. And these people are hard in their heart against the Lord. They shake their fist at God. And so he divides them and slows them and humbles them that they might understand something of the power of God. And so what happens here is unusual, but it is in fact the most divisive thing that God could possibly do, which is to confuse the language of the people. Language is radically important. And we are a people that speak the most widely spoken language in the world. And we can sometimes take this for granted because you can go to another place and many of the people there speak some form of English or some hodgepodge version of it. And you can figure out what you're doing for the most part in most places of this world. But hopefully you've been to some place where you have been completely incapable of communicating with people. Because if you haven't, you're not really going to fully understand this passage until you do. Recently, we had some deaf people in this congregation, and I cannot sign at all. And the complete inability to communicate was brought very much to me. And every time I go to Rwanda, it's the same thing. Kinyarwandan, I cannot speak that language at all. I can barely pronounce the name of the language. And when we get to a far out place where no one speaks any English, our ability to function just is reduced to zero, to picking up things and trying to like make sign language, and the ability to do anything together is reduced to the lowest possible state. Language is worth thinking about, though. Because language is fascinating, and it is a part of how we relate to each other and how we relate to God. It's the making of sounds, and we make sounds, and those sounds make agreed upon words. And those words have agreed upon meaning, so we're able to communicate. And we're able to communicate thoughts and feelings and transactions and songs. And through these words and this communication, we're able to build relationships with each other. We're able to produce things. In relationships, we're able to have community. We're able to build culture. All of this revolves around words. Productivity with goods and services all revolve around words. As much as you may not want to speak to anyone in customer service, you must speak to people. And if you don't speak to people, you will not be able to do anything. When you go to a foreign land that does not speak your language, and you make your words, to them it's just sounds. It's just meaningless, a babble of sounds. And there is no communication. And when there is no communication, they don't know what you're thinking. They don't know what you're feeling. You can't build a relationship with them, and you can't produce anything with them. It is the greatest division possible amongst people, still to this day. When there is poor communication, we have poor relationships, weak productivity, and divided community. When we have excellent communication, we have strong relationships, excellent productivity, and trusting community. So language and communication is radically important. And the Lord begins a thing here by dividing the peoples of the world, by confusing their languages and sending them out into different places. This is the last sermon in Genesis and the last major division that the Lord brings to human beings. It's worth taking a moment and looking back over our time together in Genesis and looking at where we started with God creating Adam and Eve in innocence before sin in the garden to where we have arrived here at this point of confusion in Babel. And this is something that comes from the writings of Francis Schaeffer, but I think it's very important to look at here at this latter point in Genesis. It's the four divisions that have come upon human beings since sin has entered the world. The first that we see is human beings divided against God. When sin first enters the world, the fellowship that human beings have with God is great. It's personal. They're walking with God. But when sin enters the world, there's division between God and men and women, between humanity. We're cast out. A penalty of death is put upon us. The second division of human beings since creation is the division of humanity against itself. This means you being divided against yourself, that you are not unified in your heart. There's all kinds of confusion going on in your own heart, that you yourself are self-deceived. This is part of where we get into the problem with Noah earlier in this chapter. And with Ham and Japheth, there's division even in our own hearts, a corruption of our own person through sin, and we have a loss of truth unless we are given that truth by God through revelation. So there is a division between God and human beings. There's a division of human beings even in their own hearts as they are divided internally, and there's a struggle going on between sin and righteousness. Third is that people are divided against each other. There's a division of person against person. And this is the last level of this in this passage right here. We began with Cain and Abel, brother against brother, even unto the place of murder. And now we have large groups of people, whole cultures divided against each other through a lack of common language, unable to communicate with each other, dispersing all over the world. And there has never ceased to be a division between the countries and cultures of the world from that day until now. And the fourth level of division in the world, as sin has entered into it, is the division between humanity and nature. At first, there was great peace and harmony between human beings and nature. And there was, as was read this morning by Joni, one day we will go back to that. In the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord Jesus will bring peace. And there will once again be peace between people and the nature they live in. But from the time of sin entering the world till now, there is conflict. There is a curse upon the world. There's hostility between us and nature. We have to go and by the sweat of our brow, by the great struggle of our life, make a living in this world. And we've just ended up having the flood, a natural process brought about by the Lord, destroying the whole world. So something that is hostile. The world tends towards being wild. Unless we are out cultivating it constantly, it will go back to its wildness. If you don't constantly keep up your house, the grass will grow up and the vines will come all over the house and the leaves will fill up the gutters and the gutters rot off the house. And before you know it, you just end up with a mess. And it tends towards wildness. And so humanity is divided even from nature. These are the multiple tier effects of sin entering into the world and causing every imaginable level of problem in the world. And so when we finish this passage, so we're going to go to something here that's very important in a moment. We're going to see that the work of Christ Jesus in redemption is to undo all of this, to restore peace between God and man, to take away the division that we have in our own heart, constantly against ourselves and giving us peace in our own lives, giving us peace one with another, that we're not always divided against the people that are around us, but we can live in peace with other people around us, and we can live at peace with God in this world. Well, the Tower of Babel, city of confusion, every level of humanity divided and confused, the project stops and the people wander off in clumps together. In this same city, in this same place, later becomes Babylon, which is just adding a Greek suffix onto the same word, becomes a long-term city that is representative of ungodliness and confusion all the way to the book of Revelation. But turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Because there's something very important that we have to look at here. Everything that is in the book of Genesis is reflected somewhere later. It's purposeful. Everything that's recorded for us has a purpose later in the scriptures. And so Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. And there is an interesting and very important connection between these two passages. In the passage we just read in Genesis 11, the Lord comes down to humble proud, rebellious people by confusing their language, and their languages remain confused down until Acts chapter 2. But something important of the Spirit of the Lord happens in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses for us here, beginning in Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, for those of you that don't know where we're at here, this is after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to heaven. And Jesus has told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the sending of the Holy Spirit, because they cannot go and do the work of God without the power of God. And so they are waiting here on this day of Pentecost, a Jewish festival day, and they're waiting for the Lord to send his Spirit. So chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. Pause there for a moment. Jerusalem, this great melting pot city, people coming in for the Passover, staying to Pentecost, people coming from all over the world, the languages of the world coming to Jerusalem. It's still that way, by the way. If you've ever had a chance to go to Jerusalem, incredibly multinational, multicultural people. You have no idea what the person on the sidewalk next to you is saying because they're speaking some language that you don't even know what it is. Same thing here. Okay, verse 6. At the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So what we have happening here is a reversal of Babel. It's fascinating. The purposes of the work of the Lord is not for technological greatness of human beings, but for people to know his son Jesus. That Jesus being sent as the Savior of the world would be known by all people. So we have an intervention of the Holy Spirit in a way that is opposite of what happens in the past. So instead, we have one person speaking, Peter preaching particularly, and people from all kinds of other nations hearing what he is saying in their language, which they do not expect. So in Babel, we have a person speaking and not being understood by a person that expects to understand them. And in Acts chapter 2, we have a person preaching and a person who does not expect to understand them, understanding them clearly in their own language. And it is something of the Holy Spirit in a particular moment in history to have the gospel proclaimed in an international city and heard clearly by people from all over the known world at that time, that something of the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ and the power of the works of the Lord might be heard by these people. And when they disperse from that city and go back to where they came from, that they would say something of the name of Jesus. It is an early initial dispersion of the gospel of Jesus Christ through a reverse work of unifying language instead of separating language. Now, it is something that is temporary, but it is something for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Understood by all. I pray that you understand this morning and that you can hear something clear in this message about the good news of Jesus Christ. Because long ago in Babel, there was the hope of a Savior to come. That Savior did come. His name is Jesus. For God so loved the world that he has sent his only Son, only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus came into the world proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, that whoever would turn away from their sins and believe in him would have eternal life, would have peace with God, would not live a life in rebellious separation from the Lord, but be forgiven of their sins and truly enter into eternal life. And I pray this morning, as we begin this Christmas season, as we begin to focus in again on what it means that Christ Jesus has come into the world, that you know Christ Jesus in a personal way, not just something that you've heard about in the past or heard about from the scriptures, but that you have believed in him in a personal way, and that you know what it means to not be at odds with God, to have peace with God, to have peace with your fellow man, to have peace in your own heart that passes all understandings. That no matter your past sins, no matter your heritage, that you might know Jesus, the Savior of all the nations. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. I pray that you would help us to understand these passages. I pray that you would help us to learn from them, from the things that are negative there, things that are described that are a reminder of us of what not to do, that we would learn from them, things remembered from ancient past that help to explain how we have come to where we are here today, that we would learn from these things. And that above all, that we would understand who Jesus is, that we would understand that you have made it possible for us to hear the name of Jesus, to believe in the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, who is seated now, resurrected in heaven, looking down upon us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would go out during this Christmas season and gladly proclaim your name. That we would even go to the ends of the world and labor against this language division to speak about the good news of the gospel of Jesus to the world. And we know that you will help us in these things as you have helped many countless Bible translators learn other languages that the Bible might be translated into those languages that these people might know Jesus. Be with us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.